couple years ago, I got a reboot of the old Sega Genesis video game system from the 90s. They repackaged those things now as kind of a retro thing for my kids to play with. You know, of course, supervised and not too frequently. If you know kids with video games, they can get quickly out of hand. But one thing that they learn about on that particular system, as we all do, is how to hit a reset button. Sometimes that'd be nice to have that in life, a reset. Just hit the button. Start over again. Let's try to get that right. And there's ways we can do it in small ways in life. Where, you know, maybe you know when you hit Monday, there's something about waking up Monday morning, and all of a sudden there's more clarity about what you're facing that week. There's things you know, there's an agenda sheet in front of you. There's purposes that you have set out before yourself that are clear. Every so often, individuals and organizations have to refocus, reset themselves, remembering their purpose. For the believer, for Christians, the purpose of the Christian life is not to obey a list of rules. So we need to hit that reset button. Let's recalibrate, rethink. It's not about obeying a list of rules, but it's about serving the risen Christ. And the best way to accomplish that is not to remind each other of rules. Again, we want to reset, rethink this. What does the scripture say? But to learn more about the person and work of Christ. To learn more about the purpose, about the person and work of Christ. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the author gives us points of application, inferences drawn from the exposition of the Old Testament. And in the last, specifically in the last four chapters, those applications are lifted up for us as we spent several weeks in those. But he presents aspects of the gospel-based, grace-inspired Christian living, faith, perseverance, hope, and love, all those things. But all of that application in those last couple of chapters are preceded by many chapters with a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. So before we get to the doing, we got to make sure we get the knowing right, that we've understood who Jesus is. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. I'm going to cut, Lord willing, I'm going to try to do a sermon over the whole book of Hebrews this morning. You'll find the text on page 1162 through 1172. Just start there in chapter 1. I'll be there in just a moment. So this is the final sermon in our series on Hebrews. I try to do a recap sermon to close off a particular book. I always miss a book at the end. We'll say goodbye, you know, saying goodbye to it after you spent so much time thinking on it, spending time with the author here and God's Word. It's been super encouraging and reassuring to spend time in the book of Hebrews. It has 13 chapters, 303 verses. Its implied purpose is to warn readers not to relinquish their faith in Christ, but instead to grow and endure and grow in that their faith in Christ. And the author's goals in this letter sermon are as follows: move readers to keep on practicing the Christian faith, exalt Christ as being superior to all other beings, convince us of the truthfulness of the Christian doctrine of Christ's atonement, put us through a back and forth rhythm between theological argument regarding the superiority of Christ's atonement and practical exhortation regarding the need to remain loyal to Christ. It shows us how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament and the plan of redemption, celebrate the life of faith, especially in the famous homage and the praise of faith in chapter 11. So those are some clear goals that happen within the book of Hebrews. I would say Hebrews, as much as any book in the New Testament, is a reader's guide, a cheat sheet to helping you understand your Old Testament. Such a helpful book. Praise God for the book of Hebrews. The most important story that the Bible tells is the story of God's plan of redemption as unfolded progressively through history, and the book of Hebrews reveals how the story of atonement, at one-ment with God, at peace with God, sinners who are at war and in transgression against God, rebellion against God, can be brought to peace, atonement with God, reached through Christ alone and His sacrifice. So the Old Testament is a series, according to Hebrews, of foreshadowings. And the book of Hebrews explains in detail how the atonement of Christ constitutes the actual story, the reality behind the shadows, the reality behind the shadows of the Old Testament. So Christ is the main point of the Scriptures. It is to Him that the entire sacrificial system of the Old Covenant pointed was towards Him. And there are a few places in Scripture that make this point better than the book of Hebrews. So if you want to understand a rich backdrop of the Old Testament that it provides for us, for the life, and just read the book of Hebrews. It helps you understand it better. So Hebrews is a wonderful place just to start reading and understanding more deeply the Word of God. Let me give a little, as you know, I've given this background many times. It's written to what appears to be a majority of Jewish Christians, Jewish believers who were being tempted to go back to old covenant practices, to assimilate themselves better with Jewish norms and avoid persecution for saying Christ alone, for declaring their allegiance to Jesus Christ alone and declaring Him as the fulfillment of the old covenant sacrifices. And so they were tempted to go back. They were having their property taken from them. They were suffering persecution on every side. And so they needed this encouragement. They needed several chapters of just bold-faced truth about who Jesus is and why you should not walk away from Him. And the author wants to be clear. You can't be Jesus plus also observing those things. Because if you're observing these things, you're denying Him. He came to eclipse those things, those old covenant sacrifices, the obedience towards the law. You cannot do both. You're supposed to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, your life is to reflect the obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, but doing those things to achieve peace with God, to have more peace with God, a little bit more righteousness, or whatever the purposes that they may have for doing it, is a denial of the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ and the supreme place He is to have in their hearts. So the author of Hebrews wants you to see the sufficiency of Jesus and warn you of the danger of walking away from Him, being part of the apostasy, repudiating Him. And you could deny the Lord Jesus according to you can see the New Testament in two ways. You can deny Him through what you say about Him, but you also deny Him with your life. And He wants to warn them, those steps you're taking and going back towards the old covenant practices, you're denying the Lord Jesus Christ. You're rejecting Him. You cannot go back to that. You have to come, you have to declare Christ alone. So here's the central point, and it's there for you in your outline. You can take this down. Since God's promises can only be realized in Jesus Christ. Since God's promises can only be realized in Jesus Christ. We must therefore hold unswervingly to Him. We must therefore hold unswervingly to Him. And of course, I'm taking this right out of Hebrews 10. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. I think the book of Hebrews is very well summed up with that. It says that same thing in other ways, but as an exhortation to you and to us all, let's hold unswervingly to Jesus Christ. 3 points for you this morning we're going to consider. And I'm going to overview chapters 1 through 7. And that's going to be, point one there is going to be Jesus is supreme. Jesus is supreme. Point two is Jesus accomplished redemption. Jesus accomplished redemption. And point three, Jesus is worthy of our lives. Jesus is worthy of our lives. Those are three reasons why Hebrews calls us to hold unswervingly to Christ alone, to Jesus. Three reasons right there. He's supreme. He accomplished redemption. He's worthy of our lives. All right? So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't profess faith in Christ alone, well, here's the reset. The book of Hebrews, I think, for you will call you to consider this. Either you'll take God or you'll take the world. You'll forfeit God for the short-term pleasures of this world and miss out on heaven and eternity. And for the believer this morning, The choice is we will either draw near to Christ or we will drift away from Him. And I want to warn those who profess faith in Christ. Hebrews warns that there are those who drift and keep on drifting and they never come back, proving that they were never believers to begin with. So let the book of Hebrews be that sobering book for you to persevere, to keep your eyes fixed on Christ, keep your heart set on Jesus. You're either drawing near or you're drifting. Let's go to point one. Since God's promises can only be realized in Jesus Christ, we must therefore hold unswervingly to Him. Point one, Jesus is supreme. The author wants us to consider the supremacy of who Jesus is and how He alone can bring salvation. The temptation is to think that maybe we can hold other things on equal grounds with Jesus. Maybe some are tempted with that today. Hebrews wants to destroy that notion. So we all have to put to death that little consumer that overtakes our lives right here in our heart. We can be such, we live in a consumeristic society, and the world would tell us that there's all these choices for you to make, and all of them are equal. They're all going to come. That's not true. They're not all the same. They don't all end in the same result. Hebrews wants to make really clear, as does the rest of Scripture, of the exclusivity of Jesus. There's only one way to be saved, and it's the way God has set it to be, and it's through His one and only Son. We cannot hold a high enough view of Jesus. It just keeps going higher and higher. We cannot both confess the supremacy of Jesus and practice a view of works-based righteousness and do acts of penance we think will merit some righteousness, because that negates the Bible's teaching of the total supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. You can't have it both ways. Either you've looked to Him completely or you're looking to Him partially, which means you're denying Him. Are you all in on Christ this morning? Let's do a flyover of these chapters. First subpoint here. He is creator and savior. Thinking about His supremacy, He is creator and savior. From the opening of the letter, the author begins to establish the uniqueness and supremacy of Christ. Look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by a Son whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. God has given the Son power. He has power over all things because He is God. He sustains the universe as the Creator. And all must now willingly or else unwillingly in judgment bow the knee, for His Father has appointed Him heir over all creation. That is the first thing I want you to just think of and take home with you, is that this one He's talking about has supreme authority to judge. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You can do that bowing now in life and receive Jesus as your Savior, or you'll bow before Him when He comes to judge. This is another amazing encouragement as you look at who He is as Creator and Savior. Just think about how God describes Him here. To anyone who by grace is seeking salvation from God's wrath today, if you're here today and you know, Pastor, I know I'm a sinner, I want to be saved. This is encouraging. Christ has everything in His hand that He might save us. Hebrews wants you to know God has this one right here. If you know you're under conviction of sin and you want to be saved, let me introduce you to Jesus. That's what the author wants to say to you today. You want to be saved? Let me show you Christ. If we come and entrust ourselves into His capable hands, we can be saved. If the author wants us to to ask who else is capable? Who else could go to, who else would we go to after we consider who Jesus is here according to Hebrews? Who else would you go to? The author of Hebrews says, if you're trusting in works, you're looking, your hands aren't capable of making atonement. Your hands, your good works aren't enough to get you into heaven. But He has the capability. He has the power. Christ alone can save. God Himself came down to do what man failed to do, and that was to image God perfectly, perfectly display God to the world. That's what the Bible says when we were made as image bearers. We're created in His image to reflect His glory. So being an image bearer, so you can teach, this is for kids in the room too. God made you in His image. That obligates you right off the bat to worship and obey Him. He made you to image Him. We've all sinned. We've all disobeyed. We haven't imaged God. We've imaged the world. We've imaged ourselves. But Jesus never sinned. He perfectly imaged God. He displayed God perfectly. He is the Creator who came down as a human being to earn back what was lost in the Garden of Eden. He is the rightful heir because of His merits. He perfectly obeyed and then went to the cross to make purification for sinners, implying we are impure before God in our sin. Sin makes us dirty. Sin makes us impure before God. That conscience that you have going off in your heart and mind this morning as you think about the transgressions in your own life, they make you feel impure. That's why certain thoughts are called impure. Certain desires are called impure. Certain words and actions are called impure because they are defiled. They have defiled us before our holy God. Jesus came to make sinners pure. When it was over, after He died on the cross, He rose from the dead, ascended back to heaven as the God-man for any and all who would repent of their sins and trust in Him alone. Not their works, but trust in His merits. No one else could be this, and no one else could do this. What He did for God's people, what He did for them, what they could not do for themselves. Let me ask you something. What in the world do we think we could do to earn salvation after getting a look at all the things that Jesus is and all the things that Jesus has done? Is there something we could add to what He could do? Friends, do you see the great error in teachings out there that argue for believing on Jesus, but also you need to have your good works? You know, Ligonier, I've heard Ligonier and both the White Horse Inn radio programs go around to people who profess to be evangelical, and ask them about the gospel. What must you do to be saved? Do we have to believe in Jesus, but also contribute to our salvation through works? You won't believe how many people say, yeah, we have to do good works to get right to make it to heaven too. Friends, let me be crystal clear. Let it not be, if someone puts a microphone and you're a member of this church in front of you and asks you that question, you better say, we are saved by the merits of Christ alone unto good works. Heaven help us as the elders of this church if we have equipped you so poorly. You wonder why Pastor Garrett gets fired up about the lack of preaching of the gospel in churches today. It's because I hear those testimonies on the radio. And I want to go to those pastors and say, you had one job. Preach the gospel. We are saved by the merits of Christ alone. What could we really add to this guy? This one, this exalted one. Nothing. Friends, do you see the great error in teachings out there that argue for Christ plus your work? I mean, how puny and how weak are we compared to the Lord Jesus? If you're here this morning, you're not a believer. The Son of God came down to live the life you and I all should have lived. And He went to the cross to bear our sin and our shame. And that's what He did. He bore God's wrath on that cross. He shed His blood and He bore God's wrath there at the cross. God judged Him in our place. And He died there, and the Bible says He was raised on the third day, proving God accepted payment for any sinner who would ever repent of their sins, take God's side against their sin, and stop thinking and trusting and proclaiming how good they are, and say only Jesus has the righteousness that can save. See, it's not just enough that God takes away the penalty of our sins. That's half of it. That's half of our justification. The other glorious aspect, he clothes us in righteousness. He credits, he imputes the righteousness of Jesus to us, to any who repent and believe. We don't have righteousness infused to us through religious observances. It is credited to us fully by trusting in Christ, laying hold of Christ alone for salvation. If you want to talk more about that, after the service, I'll be at the back of the room. Love to spend time with you today talking further about the Lord Jesus Christ. But if I don't see you again, I want to plead with you. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. Second subpoint here. He is the final revelation. He's the final revelation. Folks were being tempted to go back to a Christless Judaism, to follow the Old Testament prophets, angels that were messengers of God, and Moses. And the message is clear. Right here in chapter 1, his supremacy over the angels, which the author is getting into, indicates another way that Jesus is greater than what was offered in the Old Covenant through Revelation. The author is letting you know, they were preparing you for this guy. And in verse 4, the writer has selected his first point of comparison there in chapter 1 to establish Jesus' supremacy over the angels. And this thought goes from chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 18. But look at verse 5 of chapter 1. For which to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." And quoting from the Psalms. We see the author's exposition of several verses from the Psalms and 2 Samuel and Deuteronomy. And in these verses, the writer emphasizes Jesus' sonship, his worthiness of worship, verse 6, his rule, verses 8 and 9, and verse 13, his eternality, verses 10 through 12, over the angels' status and their role as ministering spirits and messengers. This one's the Son. These guys are messengers. Do you see the difference? Do not miss the difference between the two. And the point of this comparison becomes clear at the beginning of chapter 2. For if the message, this is his application, spoken by angels was binding, and it was, because the angels revealed things to Moses as he was writing down the Old Testament, Old Covenant, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, thinking about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation, what's been revealed in the gospel? So in the Old Testament, angels were instrumental in delivering God's word to God's people. The messenger, Jesus, is greater than these angelic messengers. And the result is true that his message is of the utmost importance. Look at verse 16, his superiority again. And his superiority is not just in he's the divine son, but also he identifies with man. It's part of his argument too. Verse 16 of chapter 2 and verse 17. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And when he says that, he means those who are Abraham's children by faith, just like Father Abraham, spiritual descendants. For the reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. See, Abraham's promises can only be yours by the same way they were his, by faith. He was justified by faith. Faith in God's promise to save and to bless through the promised seed, and that's Jesus. And he says here that he became a man and identified with us. So why did Jesus have to become a man? Why do we celebrate his incarnation? This is something we should drill into our children this time of year especially. Why do we celebrate the incarnation? It's because that in human nature, Jesus might on our behalf perfectly obey the whole law and suffer the punishment for human sin. And also that he might sympathize with our weaknesses. To obey in our place, suffer in our place, and sympathize with our weaknesses. The one interceding for us understands. He understands these bodies that we live in, these broken down, these weaknesses. He understands weakness. Yeah, he was born without sin and he never sinned. He did what Adam failed to do. Are you growing, friends, in appreciation for what God has done to bring you salvation? I mean, that's what I feel in my heart when I think about this passage. What great lengths, what wonder, what grace of God, what he's done for you and for me to bring us near himself. I mean, Jesus functions as far more than an errand boy or a messenger like the angels. He becomes the satisfaction of God's wrath for those who are tempted. The angels announce God's word. He is God's final word, God's final word. He is the gospel, and it's imperative that we hear this gospel and not drift away, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Third subpoint. His ministry is eternal, perfect, and final. His ministry is eternal, perfect, and final. The author of Hebrews goes to great lengths to show us how superior Jesus is to Moses and to the Levitical priesthood. From chapter 4, verse 14, through 7, verse 28, the writer demonstrates that Jesus is greater than the high priest than the Levitical priesthood. But Christ is not in the Aaronic line of the Levitical priest. He's not of that line. No, he's of a greater priesthood. He's of an eternal one. That's why the author reaches back to the order of Melchizedek. He has no beginning. He has no ending, according to the text. We don't know. We don't know where it started. We don't know where it ended. Jesus says, it precedes the Levitical priesthood. Once made, and the text speaks of chapter 5, verses 10 and through 9 and 10. Once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. The writer goes on to describe Melchizedek in chapter 7, verse 3, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. According to the writer of Hebrews, Jesus was this kind of priest, a superior priest. Mark Dever, in his book on the message of the New Testament, says this: Jesus is the eternal Son of God and therefore an eternal priest. The old priest died, but death could not hold Jesus. So he can continue to intercede on our behalf. Truly, Jesus, friends, is the greater high priest. Through him, we have a mediator before God. Furthermore, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he's been tempted in every way that we have been, except without sinning. And unlike former priests, and even more important, unlike us, he is perfect. This is the kind of priest we need, screams the author of Hebrews. Why are you going up? This is the guy we need. This one. And looking back at chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, look back with me, chapter 3. You can see there in verses 1 through 6. While both Moses and Jesus are praised, lauded for their faithfulness, we see the superlative of attributed to Jesus is seen in the fact that while Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, Jesus is the son over his own house. God's people is often referred to as a temple, a house, a household, a building. Jesus is over it all. Moses was a faithful servant in. Jesus is faithful over the house. And the text says here in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Are you still holding to Christ? That's the rub. Are you trusting in him today? You give evidence that he's holding on to you through your confession of him. And so the argument begins to go further, as we just saw with the angels. The people of Israel were judged for rebelling against Moses. And the argument goes again, how much more ought we to be careful to follow Christ, who's greater than Moses? There was judgment for what was revealed through the angels, disobeyed and rejected. Okay, let's step it up. We'll come over here. We'll step down because Moses is lower than the angels. So what was revealed through Moses, there was still accountability and judgment for that. The same argument. How much more of a judgment rests on us if we reject the Lord Jesus Christ? So do you feel the urgency of the letter? Do you feel the urgency of this letter? Some here today have heard and understood in your mind what Jesus demands, and you're still choosing to ignore that as if God is not true to judge. Friends, God is faithful to save, as we've seen in Jesus, and he's faithful to judge, as we shall see in Jesus. Are you living for Christ? Have you repented and trusted in him? You say, I have. Does your life display that? Christian friends, those of you professing Christ this morning, what are you doing today to ensure that you are not drifting and feeling urgent about staying fixed on Christ? There should be steps taken, right? There should be things you see the warning of Scripture. The regenerate person, it looks at that and says, I want to stay fixed. What can I do to stay fixed? Well, are you in the Word of God every day? You spend time in the Word. I mean, how much revival would just take place in our own congregation if members spent time in the Word every day? Spending time in prayer. Are you faithfully in church, where the Word of God is brought to bear on you as a congregation? And it's amazing to me how the Spirit takes a sermon and works differently in each individual. It's amazing. And isn't it something, too, when we come to church thinking, well, I might get something. And every time the Lord just surprises us again and again as we stare at the text, I had something for you. Aren't you glad you were there? I had something for you to do, something for you to think on, something for you to turn from. The book indicates that we are either drawing near or we are drifting like a boat unanchored. We better get that thing turned around back where she's supposed to go. Charles Spurgeon said, none are truly Christ but those who persevere in grace. Temporary Christians are not really Christians. There are those who have fleeting faith. There are those who profess the name of Jesus temporarily, but their life denies him, as time reveals. And chapter 6 warns that there are people with fleeting faith. They claim Christ for a while, but they leave him behind, proving they were never born again. That's where you have that very strong warning in chapter 6. Those who repudiate Christ after once professing, throwing away their only hope. God gives you this treasure in Christ. Here he is. And they toss it away. They throw away their only salvation. And so the text encourages, do not harden your heart today. But friends, come fresh to Christ as one who would know him as their only hope. And we see further of an urgent exhortation in verses 12 through 13. Look at chapter 3. He pleads with them, do not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That's the very nature of sin. We dabble with it. We flirt with it. You know the battles we go through every week. And what we fail to remember about it is it hardens us. We begin to build up a tolerance for it. And we get further and further in our drifting. That's why coming to church is so helpful. Hearing God's word to plead with you. Do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Whatever you're flirting around with out there, don't be hardened by it. Confess it. Get it out in the air. Get it out in the open. Get help for it. He warns us to be aware of an unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Friends, there are people all over church history who profess faith in Christ, who came to church diligently at one time, but then over a period of time, they began to give way to sin and more sin and more sin, and they chose their sin over Jesus. They weren't serious. They were never, they displayed they were never born again. And didn't believe the gospel. One thing Hebrews wants you to think about is discipleship and perseverance. And it's tightly tied to the local church. If there's a book in the New Testament that will help you see the good and necessary grace and God in your life is through the local church, Hebrews is so helpful at this. The one another commands of this book and the commands to obey specific leaders indicates again that God's plan for believers is a local church. The local church is God's revealed discipleship plan. I pray for this to grow more and more in our own church. I pray we would have meaningful relationships that would help each other love Jesus more. Do you have friendships like that? Do you have friendships that help you love Jesus more? We all need friendships like that. And specifically, we're obligated, I believe so, to do that for each other in the local church. We have we see in front of us within a local church, I see people to this command gives me an opportunity to obey it here among these people who I've covenanted with together. Who are you trying to help today? And who is helping you? Who are you trying to help in their walk? And who's helping you in your walk? I mean, I want to be really clear too. I want to make sure that those who consider themselves mature in the room know that they too should be receiving care. It's not just, well, I care for all these people. Who's caring for you? All of us need care. Every one of us. Including the elders, especially the elders. Don't just be the one who gives it out, but also receive it. Brothers and sisters, we should heed the warning of Hebrews today. What are ways we can do this? Well, let me ask you this. Do you pray for the members of this church? Because the warning of Hebrews says, be sure that none of you, see to it that none of you drift away. Talking to the church, help each other not to drift, but to draw near. So are we going to apply that? Do you pray for the members of the church and other Christians you know? Do you encourage the believers? He's telling us that we need believers in our lives to hold up a mirror to ourselves. And unbelief is a very real threat, and we must be on guard against it. Listen, together. We're in a co-op together to fight unbelief, to speak God's promises into each other's lives, to speak God's holiness and His righteous commands into each other's lives. We should help each other with that. So we've considered the supremacy. Let's go to point two. Since God's promises can only be realized in Jesus Christ, we must therefore hold unswervingly to Him. Point two, Jesus accomplished redemption. Jesus accomplished redemption. This is chapter 8 through chapter 10, verse 18. So we see from the superiority of Jesus, that points to the obvious sufficiency of Jesus and what He did. And the author wants us to rest in Him alone, in Christ alone. And there's no work that could compare to what Jesus has done at the cross, in his perfect life, in His life given at the cross, and in His resurrection. We're to be in awe of it. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. The author makes a transition from the person of Christ to the work of Christ. And throughout the letter, you'll see there's overlap. The person and work. Work, person. You see those themes overlap with each other. But look at verses 1 and 2. The point, I love it when the author does that for us. So helpful. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. First subpoint, He established the new covenant. He established the new covenant. The writer wants us to know that this high priest, just as the old priest gave gifts and sacrifices, so now does the new high priest. But what he gives is different. And he is identified as the one that was promised by Moses and the prophets. The old covenant was meant to direct Israel to God and to eliminate our sin, it was also to a way for them to show that God, demonstrate that God was holy, that sin, the wages of sin was death. That's why all those sacrifices were offered. And the law was the shadow of things to come. It was symbolic that one day, no more of this, all these sacrifices are going to be offered. There's going to be one and done. So one's going to come along and completely atone for our sins. And it was promised that in the new covenant, only would this son of David, this great king to come, would also be the great suffering king. He would make atonement for our sins, but also through that covenant, God would pour out His Holy Spirit. He would pour out the Spirit and grant new hearts. He would transform the mind and the heart. And the writer says this is a fulfillment. the discontinuity between the kingdom of the Jews had known and the kingdom that was now to come. So the author makes the point that the new covenant is superior to the old. I'm going to give you three illustrations from Hebrews, just as an overview here. He uses the human illustration of a will between folks. The new covenant or will and testament only came into force after Jesus died through his atoning work. He talks about it through sacrifice and blood. The first covenant ratified with the blood of animals, and the second inaugurated with Christ's blood. So what's the importance of blood? Well, Hebrews 9 tells us, verse 22, look at chapter 9, verse 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Jesus had to not only live a perfect life, but he had to die a substitutionary death, shedding his blood. He had to go as the innocent Lamb of God to be slaughtered in our place. So he teaches on it through thinking about it as a will or the covenant, sacrifice and blood, and ratifying it. And then he goes from argument to experience. One sacrifice made perfect everyone who's being made holy, chapter 10, verse 14. So that means we are justified, made perfect by faith in Christ alone, and he is at work right now sanctifying those he has justified. And once forgiveness has been provided, there's no longer any need for further sacrifices. Chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. So the writer wants you to know how privileged you are in Christ. Which brings me to this subpoint. He made full atonement. He made full atonement. The past sacrifices, ceremonial, temporary, reminders of sin. And what was needed was a sacrifice that would clear the conscience forever. Hebrews 9, verse 9, and chapter 10, verse 3. Animal sacrifices can't take away sin. They cannot cleanse the conscience. But what Christ brings in the new covenant can. Christ's sacrifice changes the way we relate to God. That's what Hebrews is teaching. And most fundamentally, this happens because through Christ, our sins have been forgiven forever. Now look at chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. Chapter 8, flip with me back to chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. It quotes from Jeremiah 31, a prophecy about the new covenant. It says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, speaking of the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, when I took them by the hand, led them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant. Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. He will remember sins no more. That's why seeking further righteousness for today's sins through acts of penance or coming to partake of some kind of ritual to deal with today's sins is in contradiction to what it says here in the New Testament about what Jesus achieved once and for all. Chapter 10, verse 3 through 4, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But the new covenant sacrifice takes away once and for all. Jesus did it once and for all. And it has the power to change hearts. The author wants us to see that we have the eternal and sinless Son of God who gave himself once and forever. So the old covenant priest, as I mentioned before, they never sat down in the tabernacle. Did you notice that the author talks about Jesus sat down, but where did he sit? Where did he take his seat? He didn't just sit down anywhere. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. The old covenant priests could never sit down. They always had work to do. There was always more sacrificing. All these things had to keep being done. Not to mention they had their own sins to be atoned for. Hebrews says that Jesus is so superior in what he did. He sat down, and he not only sat down, he sat down like, if I could say it in the young people's vernacular, like a boss, right? At the right hand of the majesty. That's how awesome Jesus is. He's so awesome in what he did. He can just sit down anyway. He sat down at the throne on high. I mean, I don't know how else to say how that, to me, when you see that he sat down, it tells you there's not what could you possibly do to compare with this? It was permanent. Hebrews says it happened once and for all. It wasn't to be repeated. If you ever wonder why Protestants are not given to ritual achievements to earn merit for our current sins, it's because the Bible is clear. Jesus paid for our past, present, and future sins once and for all. We couldn't atone for those things. There's no such thing as purgatory to purge you of sins you forgot to deal with in life. Jesus is sufficient for all your sins. So how much more incentive is there now to follow him with total devotion? So all of that emphasis on his majesty, his sufficiency, his supremacy is to stir in your heart, why wouldn't you want to live for this one? Why wouldn't you want to serve this one? This is why we are a Protestant gathering, a Protestant church this morning. We don't see the need to repeat his sacrifice week after week because we understand that he accomplished atonement for us once and for all. We don't subscribe to the idea of the Roman Catholic Mass because it's in direct contradiction to the book of Hebrews. Why was his work able to be permanent? Because he was the perfect one. Imperfect priests could only offer temporary sacrifices. The perfect Christ could offer it once and for all. In chapter 10, look with me at chapter 10, verse 23 through 29. In that little section there, he talks about because God is faithful and to not draw back, to continue in faith unto salvation. We're able to do this through the person and work of Christ. Friends, are you saying amen to all these things about Jesus, but maybe you're functioning on a system of works-based righteousness today? Are you being self-deceived by the idea of your perfect attendance, your perfect devotional times, or people cared for off the list this week, and other good works that God is owing you something extra today? That you're in better standing because you've done those things. I want to encourage us all, repent of that. God will not share his glory or be obligated to us because of what we do. Our righteousness is Jesus alone. Come to Christ. See your need to obligate yourself to Christ and his kingdom and to his church, to displaying his rule in every area of your life. I want to highlight another application here. The idea of growing as a believer is really strong in the book of Hebrews. And I want to go back a little bit, chapter 5, verse 12, and then chapter 6, verse 1. He says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to help, someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. See, when we digest and take in Christ as our righteousness, it begins to transform more and more our Christian walk. See, we reach to all kinds of things to help us grow in maturity. I need a book on marriage. I need a book on how to deal with lust. I need a book on how to deal with all these different things. First and foremost, friends, I pray those books you pick up are helpful, but if those books aren't first pointing you to Jesus and his supremacy and sufficiency, they're not going to be any good to you. Not until Christ arrests your heart more than that thing that's tempting it. We're to be growing in maturity. Growing in maturity means growing in our love and devotion and exaltation of Jesus. A Christian that does not bear fruit of growing in the gospel must consider whether they are actually a Christian at all. Does your life reveal allegiance to your Savior or to works? Let me ask you this. Can our families see growth in our lives? You know, growth in self-control. Are you laying down or are you fighting back? Do your loved ones see you grow in repentance because Jesus has arrested your heart? Do people hear us say we're sorry because of consequences, or do they hear us say we're sorry because we have misrepresented Jesus. It could be in our parenting, how we've dealt with someone at work, how we dealt with a neighbor, how we dealt with a spouse. That sorry should not be merely because of the consequences. The sorry must come from a heart that's grieved because they have grieved the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we faithfully living out of the kingdom priorities of loving each other and for loving lost people? If we hold to Christ, we cannot help but mature. If we hold to Christ, we cannot help but to mature. So I want to put to death, before I go to point three, the notion that there are that you can stay an infant for a long period of time. That, friends, you should not be comforted in that. You should not be deceived that you can just stay in a pattern of immaturity for so long. And not as a Christian, you should be growing. You should be drawing near, not drifting. We don't do people service when we allow them to think wrongly about what it means to be a disciple. We do them a disservice. Let's go to point three. Since God's promises can only be realized in Jesus Christ, we must hold unswervingly to Him. Point three, Jesus is worthy of our lives. Jesus is worthy of our lives. So after summing up all those things about Christ, He begins to now talk to them about what it means to have to live in light of that. A heart that believes God is a heart that doesn't just know the Scriptures, but seeks to understand the implications of what God has said and apply it to our lives. We're to trust His promises. And that's what Hebrews 11 is all about. It walks us through the whole of faith. And what we see there in Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And that's why he commends that list of folks there, all those saints of old who trusted God at his promises. God's people have always lived by trust in his promises. And that leads into chapter 12. Remember, he talks about discipline, the father's discipline. So preparing to understand what it means to take God at his word and believe and live not for this age but the one to come enables one to deal with the difficult circumstances that life gives them that comes from a loving father's hand. Chapter 12, verses 10 through 11. A Christian must be one that learns to listen to God's correction and obey that correction. Without accepting God's discipline, we will not produce the harvest of righteousness he has prepared for us. It says, if you've trusted God's promises, it will give you grace to think through your current trials. You see, when you're going through trials, really, some of you're going through it right now, or you've been through it in the past, when you're going through those difficulties, there's a temptation to drift. There's a temptation to doubt. The author wants to help you think, oh, no. Don't doubt, friend. God's at work in those circumstances. You can trust him as a heavenly father. Just as you would correct a child, God is going to work those things out in your life for his purposes. Some may be revealed to us on earth. Some wait for heaven. We're to trust his promises. But we're to endure hardship as discipline, as I mentioned there from chapter 12. To have persevering faith. And all of that talk from Hebrews 11 and to Hebrews 12, and it's intermingled in there, is to help us to look toward heaven. Abraham looked to a different city, a city to come, and a different age to come. And that's what Hebrews exhorts us to do, to look at our circumstances towards the future. We're to set our hearts towards heaven. But we're also to worship God with all of life. And so we get to chapter 13, and he spells out, as we did for several weeks, what does a life of awe and worship look like before God? And so chapter 13 unveils that. I want to land this and I want to land it on the sense of the tone of the letter this morning as I bring it to a conclusion. Hebrews has such strong warnings in it. You can't help but understand that as a major thrust of the letter in its application. Clear teaching on Christ, helping you be warned not to deviate from that. Hebrews 12, verse 25 says this: "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" Refusing to listen to God has given us, through this book, means there is no escape from his judgment. So my question for you is this: are you going to allow Hebrews to reset you, to recenter you on your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you heed its message? Will you believe in Christ, trust in the work that he's accomplished to atone for all your sins and for all those who repent and believe in him? Will you fix your eyes on Christ? That's the question I'm going to end with today. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, you have the words of life. We want to receive your word. Forgive us, Lord, for how we have not focused on you. And by your grace, calls us to draw near, Lord, and turn from our drifting ways. May our church be faithful, Lord, to aid one another, to help one another stay focused on you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.